Now this morning we're going to talk about grace, extended grace. The date that I'd like us to think about this morning was 1949. And the place is the pages of The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes these words: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, I'm not one to disagree with C.S. Lewis too often. And I understand the point of what he's trying to make. He wants to make the point that God has so much more for us, that I can't help but wonder about the extent of man's desires. There was a man who had the opportunity to fulfill every whim and every desire his heart ever had. We know him as King Solomon. Now, King Solomon was an amazing man, so amazing that I decided to name my third child after him. I also thought it was kind of neat that I could have the son of David being Solomon, but that's a side point. He was a man who had all the money, who had all the power, all the time, all the energy to make his dreams come true. He could literally have and do anything he wanted, but he was also an incredibly restless man. Incredibly restless. He wanted to figure out what life was all about, so he launched out on a no-holds-barred quest, costing him millions and millions of dollars and many, many years of his life. He was in search for the ultimate meaning of satisfaction. And I want to give you the Reader's Digest of King Solomon's diary. Did you know that you've got King Solomon's diary? It's in your Bible. We know it as the book of Ecclesiastes. And I should tell you ahead of time that the journey he took, while mind-boggling, left him completely deflated, depressed, and disillusioned. The best word to describe how he felt is empty. In fact, his motto appears right at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, where it says this: "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." It's almost as if he's saying in our modern language, "This sucks. It's super empty. There's no substance. There's nothing to it. Everything is blah, blah, blah." But Solomon refers to himself as the teacher, which literally means the one who gathers, assembles, or collects things. We could translate this word into the English as the searcher. The searcher, the one who searches. And in his diary, it says a lot to us today. Whether or not we're willing to admit it, deep within us, most of us have a restless, adventurous spirit, don't we? There's not too many of us that are really totally content with where we are in life right at this moment. We want something more. We have that adventurous itch. We want to experience more of life, but can't seem to get a hold of all that we want. Perhaps the year 2009 has been quite of a disappointment for you. Perhaps, and I'm not just talking about the summer weather. I'm talking the whole year has been a little bit of a disappointment. You wanted to do so much, but it just hasn't happened. Maybe you did things that you'd rather just forget. I don't want to remember that. 2009, that's bad. But let me clarify something. When Solomon wanted to experience or to experiment with different things that life had to offer, there was nothing to hold him back. As king, he could do whatever he wanted, and no one questioned him. As one of the richest individuals of the world, money was not a problem. He was convinced that he could find something that would ultimately satisfy him if he just looked hard enough. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, the searcher asks the question, "What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun?" When he says, what does man gain? He's really saying, what's left over? Once you do all of the things, once we've labored and toiled under the sun, what do we have left over? What delights, what joys, what pleasures come out of those things? He wanted to know what would be left, what he would have to show for himself when it was all said and done. So the first thing that he tried was pleasure. He decided that life was going to be one big party. He surrounded himself with people like the likes of Jim Carrey and Robin Williams, right? After all, if he could just laugh all the time, he would be happy, right? That's a good place to start if you're looking for joy and entertainment. Let's go and laugh all the time. But we read in chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Doesn't sound like he found what he was looking for. So the next stop was the world of alcohol. He experimented with the finest wines and liqueur available from all over the world. But when the buzz wore off and the hangover went away, he was still empty. And so was the bottle. So his next layover was a massive building project. He designed and constructed several cities and homes. His own home took 13 years to complete. And when it was completed, it was labeled as one of the seven wonders of the world. But that didn't do it for him, because he kept going. He purchased hundreds of slaves and servants, possessed flocks and herds which were larger than anybody else. That didn't help. So he moved on to precious gems and silver and gold. He even brought in the best musicians and entertainers and soloists to entertain him. Still, it wasn't enough, because there's more. After that, Solomon turned to the pleasures of intimate relationships. In fact, we know that he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. I mean, concubines. It was a prickly situation when you got that many. They were available to him at any time, day or night, and yet his boredom could not be described. Listen to these honest words from chapter 2, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. That sounds like a guy who went full bore, wasn't it? Somebody who just, if he saw it, he took it, he got it. He experienced it. And it's hard to comprehend, because everything he coveted, everything he wanted, he eventually owned. Every fantasy was fulfilled right on the spot. And yet it was still wasn't enough. And in verse 11 he continues, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. When none of this brought him lasting satisfaction, he turned to something that is still very popular today. His career. He threw himself into his job, into his work, and work became everything for him. None of his 700 wives ever knew where he would be or when he would be home. He was always faxing them something or sending a text to the Queen of Sheba and emails and surfing the net on the Nile. And after keeping up this frenzied pace of a workaholic, what was left? What was left? He writes in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, he says, what does a man get for all the toil and the anxious striving in which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. As a searcher neared the end of his extravagant excursion, he realized that many of his fantasies had turned out to be nothing more than bad dreams. Solomon was looking for something of substance in his life, nothing ultimately satisfied. It's as if he woke up one day and looked around, and there were empty bottles lying all over the place. The Far Side books were on the coffee table. There were women everywhere. Each room of the house was filled with trinkets from around the world. He looked out the window over his immaculately landscaped yard and said to himself, "This is just crazy. There has to be more to life. And I'm on a dead-end road. I have searched every road and it's just not there." I suspect that maybe some of you may feel the same way as Solomon did. As you look back on your past, you realize your life lacks meaning and purpose. Those things that you've always wanted and thought you would bring you happiness, laughter, alcohol, partying, hobbies, buying things, relationships, work, they've all left you feeling empty inside. It's like chasing after the wind. You can't seem to get a hold of which will ultimately provide you with a life with meaning. Everything you've tried has left you with an empty, unfulfilled feeling. So there has to be more to life. But the good thing about Solomon's journal is that it doesn't end on a note of despair. After experimenting with everything that he could think of, he realized that there had to be more to life. Because if life is only lived on a horizontal plane, if it's just on a horizontal plane, you're going to be empty. Because that horizontal plane is everything that here, this earth can offer us. In his wisdom, Solomon concluded that life must also be lived on a vertical plane. And that vertical plane, well, to use Solomon's expression, nothing under the sun will satisfy us because we have been created to live in an interactive relationship with the most loving and faithful God of the universe. In chapter 12, verse 11, Solomon concludes by saying that only Scripture can point us in the right direction. The words of the wise are like goads. Now, in our wonderful society, how many of you have ever experienced a goad? How many of you even know what a goad is? Okay, we got one person. Thank you. I see that hand. No. A goad is a rod about, I don't know, 6-8 feet long. It's got a sharp point on the end of it, and it's used for guiding oxen that are in the front of your plow. And the Scripture is like a goad, and it prods us and it pokes us in the right direction. The farmer wants the oxen to go straight, and they are going along, but it's a little bit tough, so it's easier this way. And he taps them, and they go straight. It's not always pleasant, that prodding and poking. We can't get it out of our mind, that constant pushing, that sharpness. Sometimes it guides us gently, but other times it tends to sting a bit. But verse 11 concludes, it says, "Their collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Like a railroad spike hammered deeply into a railroad tie." Think about that. A spike, yay long, 4 or 6 inches. How long are they, Doug? Anybody idea? About 6 inches. And they're about 3/4 of an inch thick, aren't they? And they go solidly into that railroad tie, holding that rail in place. Deeply hammered in, you can hang on to the Scripture and hold fast to it in times of danger and temptation. When we read His words, when we read the Word of God, it sinks deeply into our minds and our hearts like that sharp nail embedded into that railroad tie. God's Word is trustworthy, it's dependable because one shepherd gives it to us, not many shepherds. One shepherd took and allowed a nail to pierce his hands, to pierce his feet, and hold him to that cross of redemption for us. The Bible is the inspired and God-breathed. The heart of God is the heart of the shepherd. And he sees us as wandering sheep in need of a shepherd's care. And verse 12 challenges not to go beyond the Bible. There's lots of books out there, lots of things to read. but it's tiresome. And when the books are everywhere, they're never going to end, actually. There will always be lots of books. People will always be writing more and more. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that God is the secret of life, and He is the answer to the reason for existence. Until we discover God, our studying and our reading of many books will never be of any lasting value. Sorry, universities. Solomon's bottom line is really just a simple statement recorded at the very end of his diary. Take a look at this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The meaning here is this. Respect God, keep His commandments, for this is the wholeness of man. This is how we learn to be a whole person. It can be translated, this is what man was made for. None of us wants to be easily upset. None of us wants to be unstable or stressed out, unsatisfied and unfulfilled. I don't think that's the goal of anybody here, is it? To be whole is only possible if we honor God and bring glory to Him because of who He is. And we obey Him and we tell Him that we love Him and we show Him by our obedience. That's it. Period. A proper understanding of God always leads to greater faith and trust and obedience. Always. After experimenting with life and all that it has to offer, Solomon is convinced that there has to be more. His insights apply to us just as much now as it did to his own situations. When you shake everything down, there are really only two things that matter. The first thing is this. We need to take God seriously. We need to hold Him in the highest regard, to respect and revere Him because He is holy, He is majestic, He is awesome. Hebrews says it this way. Let us be thankful and so worship God. I want to repeat that. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. Think about that. To be thankful and so worship God with reverence and with awe. We often just stand and worship God and sing songs. But do we do it with reverence and with awe? Do those incredible words that the musicians and the writers have written, do they resonate with us? Do they really touch us to the core? Do they allow us to really worship God and see Him for who He truly is? The writers want us to do that. That's their intent for writing them. But so often it's easy just to sing them with as much emptiness as we quickly read through those chapters of the Bible and so-and-so begat so-and-so. They don't seem to really want to say anything to us, so let's just quickly skim read it. God expects us to give Him the rightful place He deserves in our lives. He expects us to put Him where He deserves to be. He knows that if we don't worship Him, we will find something else to worship. Whether that be our job or our family, our money, sports, perhaps ourselves. Whatever it is. As we head into fall this morning, it's kind of the first day of fall, wasn't it? A little chilly, chill to the edge of our morning. The most important thing that we need to do is to get to know God. If you've been busy looking to other things for your satisfaction, and you've hit bottom like Solomon did, you need to know that God will give you a second chance. Do you want to get to know Him like you've never, ever known Him before? Is that something that maybe excites you? That you want to know Him like you've never experienced before? Well, let's do that this fall. Let's do that this fall as a church, as a family. Let's get to know Him in ways that just we never thought of, but ways that are pure and holy and solidly scriptural. The second thing that we need to understand is this. We need to do what God says. Because He is God, we need to obey Him. Solomon, in the last chapter, chapter 12, verse 14, he challenges us with this closing words from his journal. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We must learn from Solomon's experience. We need to revere God. We need to worship God. We need to respond to Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. How many of you guys remember a movie called City Slickers? Remember seeing that movie? I know it's an older movie. Thanks, Ed. In City Slickers, Billy Crystal, he plays a radio advertising salesman, and he's going through a midlife crisis. And like Solomon, he realizes that there has to be more to life, so he and his friends deal with their predictably emptiness of their lives by going on a cattle drive. Now, I don't know who even thought this would be fun, but whatever. So they go on a cattle drive, and at the end of the movie, as they prepare to return to New York, throughout all of their adventures and craziness, back to their routine of life, Billy Crystal explains a concept of a do-over. He says, do you remember when you used to play ball as a kid? And sometimes you fouled things up, you would get a do-over. It's a second chance to swing at the ball. And that's what's happening to you right now. You're getting a do-over in life. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. You matter to God more than you could ever really know. He cares deeply for you no matter what you've said or what you've thought or what you've done. You can count on His grace, because grace is favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. And it's given in spite of what that person deserves. Grace is that divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive. Not only to forgive, but to bless. Because God is gracious in all of His actions. Even in His divine judgment, God is gracious. I'm not saying that God is going to allow each and every one He's ever created into heaven, but I'm saying that He is gracious in His judgments. He looks at people like me and He says, Dave, I know what you've done. I know what you've done. There's nothing hidden from me. I know what you think and I know what you do. I know what you say. I know where you've gone wrong. But I also know that you trust in the work of my Son. Because of that, divine grace is embodied in Jesus Christ, who demonstrates the dynamic nature of God's grace in the ministry of redemption. Perhaps you're at a point in your life where you're just looking back like Billy Crystal did. And you're about to go back to the routine, your fall routine, back to work. You've had your holidays. You've been searching. You tried to find something so much more, but maybe you were like me and your holidays were just as much work as being at work. They weren't really restful. But you know what? God is willing to give you a do-over. He's willing to give you grace and say, from this point forward, if you want to start new with me, let's do it. Divine grace, God's grace, also makes it possible for God to bestow upon believers undeserved benefits that enrich our lives and unite us together in a church. And on the basis of grace, God makes us His children and we relate to Him as our Heavenly Father. That's a powerful thought. I am now His child. That's so cool. God's grace manifested in Jesus Christ makes it possible for God to cause believers to reflect His grace in their character, in their relationships. Have you thought about that? Because God showed us grace, it allows us the ability to show grace to one another. Humility in relation to God enables believers to practice humility in regards to other people. He has given us grace so that we can show grace, and we need to do that with humility. From a position of grace, we can set aside selfishness. We can set aside conceit in order to treat others with respect in an attitude of mutual servanthood and in a spirit of mutual forgiveness. I want to close this morning with an illustration. An illustration of Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Both of these were incredibly talented pastors, gifted in many ways. Both had churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Joseph Parker commented on the poor conditions of children admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. And it was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage himself, not the poor condition of the children coming in. Spurgeon, that Sunday, blasted Parker from the pulpit of his church. The attack was printed in the local paper and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church. What's he going to say in response? I don't know if it was record attendance, but it probably was. That Sunday, Joseph Parker stood up and said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. This is the Sunday that they use to take an offering for the orphanage. And I suggest that we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection bins three times before they reached the back of the church. And later that week, there was a knock on Parker's study door. In walked Charles Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace upon me. You have given me not what I deserve. You have given me what I needed." This morning we have an opportunity to do that exact same thing. If you're at that point in your life where you just need to reconnect with God, to experience His grace, not because you deserve it, but because it's what you need. God is sitting here. He is waiting to give that to you. Just ask. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for Solomon. We thank you that he was given the opportunity to search all of these things of life and find that they are empty in comparison to you. We thank you for the wisdom that you bestowed upon him to show us that you are the real thing that we need in our lives. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to us, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. For it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith. You have ordained it this way so that we would have no way to boast because of something we might have done. We thank you for salvation through grace because of what your Son Jesus Christ did, the redemptive work on the cross, rising from the dead, defeating death once and for all. We thank you.